Genesis 43. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Israel said, "Why do you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to those questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "O my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkey fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, we give you thanks that in your wisdom you have given us this word, this story, this account of your grace. This morning we pray that you would be our vision, that we would see in a new way, maybe perhaps even for the first time, that it is your nature to do good and to be kind and to show mercy to sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Genesis 43. We will continue our study of Joseph's life. Jacob doesn't say much, but when he speaks, we sure learn a lot about him. Twice now, when Jacob has said something, he has made it clear. Life is hard. It's hell, in fact. He mentions Sheol not just once, but twice. A life without Rachel, his wife, has been very hard. She was the love of his life. And now Joseph is gone too. And now the thought of losing Benjamin on top of it all is more than he can take. Jacob, his name, as his name suggests, has been a wrestler, a struggler, a hustler. Before he was even born, he was already struggling with his brother in utero. He struggled with his father-in-law, Laban, and he wrestled with God. When he wrestled with God, he even said to God, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Jacob has a white knuckle grip and grasp on everything. But now, as you can see in chapter 43, things are different. Jacob is between a rock and a hard place, between the devil and the deep blue sea. The sons go back to Egypt a second time. It could be the end of Simeon and the end of Benjamin. But if they don't go to Egypt, well, then the entire tribe is going to starve to death. Look at verse 1. We read there that the famine was severe in the land. Now, going down to Egypt is a young man's game, and Jacob is now in the last two decades of his life. And listen to how old and tired he sounds in verse 2. When they had eaten the grain, when they had run out of reserves that they had brought up from Egypt, their father said to him, go ahead, buy us a little food. Okay, fine, whatever, do what you need to do. Go ahead and buy us a little food. When he finds out the prime minister of Egypt knows about Benjamin and wants to see Benjamin, they have really hit a nerve. Look at verse 6 there. Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly? Ask to tell this man that you had a brother." Now, the English translation doesn't quite capture this. In Hebrew, the sentence structure sounds like, me, how do you do this to me? He doesn't just ask, how does the prime minister know about Benjamin? Why did you have something to say about Benjamin? No, he says, me, how do you do this to me? How do you betray me? Me. How do you do this? Why would you do this to me? Judah, much more mature now, chimes in. Look at verse 8. Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Now, I appreciate Judah's sentiment here. But if I was Judah's brother, I honestly don't think I could resist being a bit of a smart aleck. I would say something like, thanks, Judah. A pledge would be great. Wait, I have an idea. Why don't you pledge your staff, your ring, and your necklace? Oh, wait, you gave that to Tamar. I couldn't help myself. Judah promises to lay down his life for his brother. And now Jacob throws in the towel. He's done wrestling. He's done fighting. He's finished grasping. Look in verse 11. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. The brothers must be spooked here. I bet they are looking at each other because these gifts are the exact same gifts that they got from the Midianites in exchange for Joseph in chapter 37. They're like, how does he know? So now Joseph is going to get back twice as much as what they had received in exchange for him in chapter 37. That's pretty wild. Now, for Jacob, this feels like two parts resignation and one part surrender. Look in verse 13. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. And then in verse 14, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin and ask for me. If I am bereaved from my children, I am bereaved. Go with God. Whatever will be, will be. I am no longer in charge. And Jacob, let's go. I think Martin Luther, the great reformer, captures moments like this the best. Maybe you've been in moments like this. Luther said, man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ. I think that's where Jacob is at right now. Utter despair. This is uncharted territory for him. This is new for him. Despairing of his own ability is very counterintuitive for Jacob. It's as if God is taking Jacob's white, knuckled, clutched fist and opening it one finger at a time, saying, no more self-reliance and no more self-sufficiency. And there goes control and no more wrestling, despairing of your own ability. And now Jacob is ready to receive the grace of Christ. You look at the story there, the brothers waste no time. They hit the road down to Egypt a second time, and their mission is clear. In order of priority, number one, don't let Benjamin die. Number two, get food. Number three, don't let Benjamin go to prison. Number four, get Simeon out of prison, in that order. Verse 15 says, so the men took the present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And now the story begins to take a turn and a twist that we did not expect. We did not see this coming in verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now they are as surprised as we are. Joseph slaughters an animal. He wants to have dinner with them. He prepares a feast for them, but the brothers can't wrap their heads around it. They are expecting the very worst. I can just imagine them walking around Joseph's house and they see people sharpening these big chef's knives and they wonder if someone is called the butcher of Egypt and maybe they are on his menu. The men, verse 18, were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house and they said, it's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and seize our donkeys. How are they supposed to trust this? There's no way he just wants to have dinner for them. There's no way. Where's the catch? This meal has to come with strings attached. It has to. He's going to assault us. He's going to fall upon us. He's going to make us slaves. He's going to take our donkeys. They fear the very worst, and they are waiting for the other shoe to drop. Ironically, it takes an Egyptian steward to speak the word of God to him. Look in verse 23. Peace to you. Shalom to you. Do not be afraid. The Egyptian says, your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. Your God has provided for you. I received your money. And then he brought Simeon out to them. The Egyptian steward speaks the word of God to them. And I think that is the text way of whispering to us, one day all the nations will come and bend the knee to Jesus. One day. The Egyptian says, do not be afraid. Your God has provided for you. Now we understand why they are hesitant. They know they are guilty. They feel guilty. They are expecting to get what they deserve. They know that there should be a reckoning in blood. What's done is done, and now they have to pay the piper. They know. But the last thing they expect is a feast. I remember The great Puritan John Owen once said, "Men are afraid to have good thoughts of God. People are afraid to have good thoughts of God." And what he means with that is we struggle to believe that God is good. We can't imagine the scandal that God would be gracious to a sinner. They are afraid to have good thoughts of God. But it's really happening. Verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and they bow down to him to the ground. Now, Joseph now seems to show genuine interest. He said, how's your dad doing? Is he still alive? Verse 27, how is he? Verse 28, they said, your father is well. He is still alive. And then the third time, in direct fulfillment of the dreams, the third time they bow down their heads and prostrated themselves on the floor. Once Joseph sees Benjamin, Rachel's only other son, he loses it. He can't take it anymore. Verse 30, he hurries out, for his compassion grew warm within him. And he sought a place to weep, and he went into his chamber, and he wept there. Now, once he pulls himself together, notice what happened. He puts them all at a table in birth order. I'm trying to imagine what this is like. He goes, okay, first Leah's sons. It's Reuben, right? Why don't you come sit here? And Simeon, I'm sorry about the little incarceration. It's just business, you know, but come sit here. Then Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, you go over there. Great, that's all the Leah boys. They all look alike. There's something about the eyes. They all seem similar. Family resemblance. And then Zilpah's kids, Gad and Asher, you come sit here. And then Bilhah's kids, Dan and Naphtali, you come sit there. And they, verse 33, they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at him in amazement. Of course, Joseph and Benjamin, Rachel's children, they eat separately. And then verse 34, portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as theirs. I think this is Joseph's test. He's wanting to see if they are going to give Benjamin the same royal treatment for being the favorite or not. Maybe they've changed. And then this, they drank and were merry with him. I regret the translation. The Hebrew says quite literally, they got intoxicated. They got drunk together. Now, the story, of course, is not done yet with chapter 43. But I want to pause here today. Much more will happen in the weeks to come. But if you can imagine, this meal, this feast, is a defining moment. It is a moment they will never forget, because a table has been spread for them in the presence of the enemy. And this meal at this table is a defining moment, because at this table, at this feast prepared for them, they discover that they are going to get something they do not deserve. And they discover that God is actually much better than they had ever imagined. This table means that they will not be treated according to the petty favoritism and jealousy. They will not be defined by infighting and bickering. It will not be based on their scheming and deception, their lying and their betrayal and their cruelty. With one word, with one invitation at this table, 100 billion failures disappear. They are experiencing a miracle, a resurrection. They are eating. They are drinking. They are feasting. They didn't plan this meal. This wasn't their idea. They weren't expecting it. They did not ask for it, and they could not have possibly imagined it. It is hard at times to imagine, isn't it, for sinners like you and I. What if God is better than you think? John Chrysostom said it best. Let no one mourn that he has fallen again and again, for forgiveness has risen from the grave. This meal, I don't know about you, but this meal, this table reminds me an awful lot of another meal at another table. It is the meal that the prophet Isaiah dreamt about. See if I'm going too far out on a limb here. Isaiah 25, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Veau de Clujot. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all their faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That meal. This feast in Egypt, believe it or not, is a foretaste of that heavenly banquet. When, as my friend Chad Bird puts it this way, he says, when the sap of shame that sticks to our souls will finally and irrevocably be washed away as we stand smiling before the God who has made us whole. There will be a day when parents will not slump beside a coffin that encases the corpse of their child, for a trumpet will blast from heaven and the earth will birth bodies resplendent in glory. There will come a day when beggars will feast, mourners will dance, and undertakers will laugh because they are forever out of work. There will come a day, my friends, and this is written by a man who just lost his 20-year-old son, when the worst days of our lives will vanish like a dream. Death will be dead, and the grave will be buried, and all who believe in Christ will see the dawn of the first day of the new creation, the dusk of which will never come. This meal is that meal. Now, we are not there yet. And Joseph's meal with his brothers was just an appetizer. And today we will have another appetizer. We're not there yet. Not all is revealed. But this meal in Genesis 43 is a microcosm of our future. Every sip of wine, every bite of food, is it not a participation in the salvation of Jesus Christ? Now, I need to do one more thing. I need to show you one more thing. You already had one sermon. Now you're going to get another sermon. But you notice in the story, everything is twice, like two dreams, two trips to Egypt. So you're getting double your money here. Remember the promise God made to Jacob. You need to listen carefully. This is important. This should be televised. Genesis 35:11 says this. Listen to God's promise. God says to Jacob, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." The Hebrew there for company of nations is the word kahal, a gathering, a congregation. He promised Jacob a kahal, a gathering. A church will come from you, Jacob, beginning with 12 followers. This is what God is doing at his table through his Spirit and his Word. At that table, in the same way as this table, God, through the Spirit and his Word, is gathering, protecting, and preserving for himself a congregation of believers, and of that community, you and I will always be living members. That's what God is doing in Genesis 43. Gathering from Cana, protecting them from famine, protecting them from the sword, protecting them, preserving them from Pharaoh and from Egypt. And to this very day, God has been doing the very same thing. Because in 1881, God gathered a kahal right here in Grand Haven with Reverend Rudolf Duyker. And God has been gathering, protecting, and preserving for himself a living congregation right here and now. He did it through World War I with Reverend Geisels. And he did it through World War II with Reverend Tanis. And he did it through the pandemic with Reverend DeYoung. And he's doing it even today. And I want you to see how the Belgic Confession sums up this glorious reality. Check this out. What do you believe about the Church of Christ? We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy kahal, congregation, and gathering of true Christian believers. What binds them all together? They, along with the 12 oaks of righteousness, they await their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, and washed by his blood, and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. When did this church begin? It began before Genesis 43. It has existed from the beginning of the world, and it will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King who cannot be without subjects. And how is this church preserved? The holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world. Even though for a time it may appear very small in the eyes of humankind, as though it were snuffed out. Oh, it may appear very small. There may only be 12, and they're not that good. It may appear so small, there's not that many of us, but do not be fooled. What if God is better than anything you could have ever imagined? Now, in a few moments, we will gather at this table. Jesus has prepared this table in the presence of his enemies, the people that would betray him and abandon him. The scandal of Christianity is not that its adherents sometimes commit atrocious acts, but that the founder of Christianity willingly died for them. Jesus invites you to this meal. He is both the host and the lamb that was slain. This is the scandal of grace. And I want you to see this one thing. What if God is so much better than you could have ever imagined? And this morning, I don't know what it is that you're clutching to, but I hope that between now and when you are ready to take the table, God will unclench your fist from control and wrestling and struggling and worry, or whatever it is that you are holding on to, and so that you will come empty-handed Let no one mourn that he has fallen again and again, but forgiveness has risen from the grave. So come, be merry, feast, for the table is ready. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this is so much better than we had imagined, and so much better than we deserve. Receive our grateful hearts, our thankful praise, and our open hands, and fill them with your very life. In Jesus' name.